Just very quickly to review with regard to the beginning of the third chapter, we will make note of the fact that the events followed closely the events of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But there has been a time period that has lapsed, and we don't know how long that is. I was reading a number of commentaries this week, and it's a guess as to how much time has passed, but one of the guesses that seemed to be rather consistent was about a month, perhaps. We're not talking about a long period of time that had lapsed from Acts the second chapter to Acts chapter 3. But what you do have to indicate that it was not a long period of time is the fact that those individuals who had come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping on the day of Pentecost had remained. Those who had become obedient to the gospel, though they were displaced. And in fact, as we get into the fifth chapter of the text, we'll see that that was causing some hardship among the disciples. You think about it. If you were to go on vacation and spend a couple of weeks on vacation and then decide while on vacation to stay for another month or another month and a half, how that might cause difficulties. Especially if you were dependent upon working for a living, and the fact that you didn't go back means that you didn't make money. The resources that you had, considering it would be a 2-week trip and now it's a 6-week trip, would be depleted, and some problems would arise with regard to physical necessity. And of course, that's dealt with in the fifth chapter. So it's doubtful that it was a long period of time that had lapsed in that time frame. But other than some of the ridicule that was expressed in the early parts of the second chapter as to the event of the day as they were speaking in tongues, it seemed to be a time where much good was being accomplished with regard to the preaching of the gospel. We're told in Acts 2:47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, and so much good was coming. And it was not until the beginning of the third chapter that any official persecution arose. And in fact, it's not actually in Acts 3, but Acts 4, as we'll get into in the latter part of our study today, if we have time, to where there is actually the official response, where Peter and John were arrested for what they had done. But the events which led to that arrest are found here in Acts chapter 3. So we have the beginning of some official, when we talk about the Jewish leaders, some official opposition and persecution of the disciples as a result of their faith and teaching. So what led to these things happening was the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. The gate called Beautiful is mentioned in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3. And we talked about that and spent the majority of our time in discussing that event in our discussion last Sunday. So Peter and John healed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. As you get into the fourth chapter, you find that the man was 40 years old. And so he had never walked in 40 years. By the authority of the apostles' words, he rose and began to walk. And that was an instantaneous and obvious miracle. It was something that was indisputable. And in fact, though they were arrested for it, and the opposition and persecution began, even as they were arrested, the leaders of the Jews recognized that they could not dispute what happened. This was a man that had begged alms in the temple for many, many years and was well known. Everybody knew that he was lame. As you know, what happens with regard to the lame, those who are unable to work and walk and to use their muscles for a period of time, the atrophy must have been obvious. And yet, nevertheless, he was able not only to walk, or not only to have the strength to walk, but he knew how to walk through the instantaneous miracle that was performed in verses 1 through 11 of the text. Now, when that happened, we are told that the people were amazed, and they ran to the place where Peter and John were, and it gave Peter and John the opportunity to begin to proclaim to them Jesus. He indicated that it was not by their own power that these things were being accomplished, but rather it was that they were doing these things by the power of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Anytime You see the phrase "in the name of," by the way, and we'll talk about this more as we get into the fourth chapter. But you see the phrase "in the name of." It has reference to authority. In whose name do you do these things? If you were to, again, have a diplomat, for example, who went to a foreign nation to deliver a message from the United States, he would say to them that I am delivering this message in the name of or by the authority of the president or of the government of the United States. And by using the phrase "in the name of," that's what's under consideration, what reference is made. And the reason we point that out is because many people today will say that they're doing something in the name of Jesus. I could right now go overseas to some foreign country, and I could knock on the door of whatever leader was the leader of that foreign country and say that I'm delivering a message in the name of the President of the United States. I don't know how far I'd get, but I could make that effort. And just because I said that I'm doing it in the name of, if it was not actually authorized by the president, it would not be true. Just because we say that we're doing something in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that that is the case. Now, you will commonly hear that today. All sorts of things that are done that are self-willed. Individuals decide that they're going to worship God in a particular way, that they're going to engage in a particular practice. And when you ask them, why are you doing this? Or by whose authority are you doing this? Or in whose name are you doing this? They'll say in the name of Jesus, even though Jesus hadn't authorized it. We are bound by what is authorized in Scripture. We are told that the Scripture is profitable for all things that are good to man. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We are equipped for every good work. And if it's not found in His will, His word for man today, then it's not done by His name or in His name. And that's a very important distinction to make that I think a lot of times the religious world fails to make. So, having said that these things were done in the name of Jesus, he takes the opportunity to proclaim Jesus to them. And what is interesting as you look at the sermon, Peter's sermon, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 26 of the text, is that it very much parallels the sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 2. The same basic message. It was to the point, it was concise, it was designed to convict the individuals of their sin, of their guilt. Again, the purpose of preaching is not to make friends, but rather to make Christians, make disciples of Christ. And sometimes it is necessary to speak plainly to an individual in their sin to convince them of their need for Jesus as a Savior from their sin. And so that plain speech was something that was characteristic of the disciples. And we talked some about Peter's sermon and some of the things that Peter had to say in the early part of our discussion, or the latter part of our discussion last week. So we're going to finish that up. We're on slide number 19. Numbers real little. My eyes aren't as good as they used to be. So we'll continue with that discussion of Peter's sermon. But before we do, let's go ahead and start with verse 12. And I'm having trouble seeing today. Let's begin with verse 12 and go through verse 26 and just read through that sermon another time. You'll notice he said, when Peter saw that the people had responded to the healing of the lame man, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? So why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So here he is affirming that Jesus, the one that they had rejected, was the one that had come of God and was the one through whom the notable miracle had been performed. It was performed in Jesus' name by his authority and by his power. And now as he talks about the fact that they had condemned him, that they had crucified him, that they had killed the Prince of Life, notice he said in verse 17, "Brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled." Now we are at that point of the discussion in the sermon. So up to this point in time, he has indicated that they had in ignorance, ignorance was no excuse, but they had in ignorance killed the one that God had chosen, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That was a very strong condemnation, as we indicated in Acts the second chapter. If you as a people are looking for a Savior, and the Savior comes, and the one that you've been looking for generations, that was foretold by the prophets, instead of accepting Him and depending upon Him and placing your trust in Him, instead you kill Him, then that's a very strong denunciation of the people. Here is a people that should have been looking for the Savior and accepting Him, and instead they rejected Him completely. So they had killed Him, though they had done so indicated in ignorance. But notice verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of His prophets, Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled. So this was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the suffering Savior. Now, in verse 19, here is the purpose of the preaching. Very same thing as stated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You remember on that occasion, He responded to their query. They said, "Men and brethren, what must we do? Or what shall we do?" On this occasion, Peter just tells them what it is that they need to do. You have killed the Savior, so what are you to do? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you, it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So again, the statement is made here in this text that Jesus was the Savior, and by the way, that He was sent to them first as the Jews. He was sent to them purposefully for the purpose of turning them away from their iniquities. All that was accomplished in His life and in His death and His resurrection from the dead were things that were prophesied, and as such were the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, as you look at the pagans, for example, the Gentiles, those who are outside the commonwealth of Israel, there may be other things that were stronger evidences to them as to Christ being legitimately the Son of God, or God the Son. But for the Jew, there was nothing that was a stronger evidence of Jesus as the Messiah than that He fit and fulfilled all of the prophecies that were made concerning the Anointed One that would come. And so this is one of the strongest arguments that could be made by the preaching of Peter and John. So we'll look at that and pick up basically in that section in verses 19 through 21. And remember again that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Now we'll pick up as we get through into verses 22 and 26 more about the prophecy. But before we do, what I want to do is to note in verse 19, when He calls them to repentance, that is a very strong parallel to what was said in Acts the second chapter. And in fact, some arguments have been made with regard to the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, as well as what it is the gift of the Holy Spirit was by utilizing this verse. And I think there's some legitimacy to the arguments that are made. Again, notice what is stated in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing can come from the Lord. Now, again, those of you are familiar with Acts 2:38, Peter said there, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, noticing the parallel in these statements, because it is the same gospel that is being preached and the same requirements that are made with regard to an individual's response to that gospel, we see two very parallel statements. The first call is to repent. Now, when we talk about repentance, let us recognize what it is, first of all. Repentance is a turning away. Individuals who live lives that do not have God in the picture. They live lives of self-will. And when you live a life of self-will, you do things that you desire to do. Often what you do will be in conflict with God's will. Comes a point in time when you determine to submit yourself to God. When that is the case, you must bring your life in accord with God's requirements, God's standard, which is the law that has been established in Scripture. And individuals, when they make that determination, they turn away from the life lived, turn away from those things that were characteristic of that life, turn away from those things that are sinful, and turn to God and submit themselves to Him. And so repentance is a change, or it is a turning. It's an amazing thing to me that I'll hear occasionally individuals talk to someone and say, you need to be baptized. And you need to become a Christian because you wouldn't have to change all that much. You're already a good person. You already pay your taxes and you take care of your family. And there's not much that you would need to change. Well, that's not true. They need to change everything. That's what conversion is. It's a complete new birth. And it necessitates, basically, to put it just in the plain speech, killing oneself. You remember that the Apostle Paul referred to crucifying self, that he dies, his will, self-will is no longer present. From this point on, he does only what Jesus desires for him. And that's what is a big portion of repentance. There is, of course, repentance of an individual sin, individual things that you've done and the desire to turn away from them. But we're talking about a change of life, a change of will, submission to God. And so repentance is a turning away from those things that are against God and a turning to those things that are God. And so when these individuals repent, they are told to repent and to be converted. And I think that we can at least say that as a part of that process of being converted, that there are certain things that are required inclusive of baptism. It's not the exact same statement. You have repent and that everyone to be baptized in Acts 2:38. And it says in Acts 3:19 here, repent and be converted. But again, you have to understand, as we recognize that, number one, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Number two, the Bible is its own best commentary. That we have parallel requirements that are being made here. And baptism is certainly a part of the conversion process. This being converted is so that your sins might be blotted out. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, it would not be exclusive to that. But one thing that I want you to know, that here, he was telling individuals, repent. I have heard it said many times that all an individual has to do is to believe. And in fact, when someone says that we're saved by faith alone, that's the first question I ask them. What about repentance? Luke 13, Jesus said unto the sinful on that occasion, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So do you have to repent or not? That's a good question to ask. Acts 2:38 says you have to repent. Acts chapter 3 says in verse 19 you have to repent to have your sins blotted out. So we understand that we're not saved by faith alone, that we also have to repent of our sins. Individuals who believe in Jesus but are unwilling to submit themselves to His will and turn away from a life lived of self-will, their sins aren't going to be blotted out. And so repentance is something that is necessary as well. But some might look at this text and say, well, all we have to do is repent. Well, obviously, that's not the case. These individuals had to believe in Jesus. If it were not for faith in Jesus, they would not repent. Individuals have to accept the truth of the gospel, accept the arguments that he was making here, or else individuals would not respond to it. The reason I bring that up is because I've had a number of individuals who would say, for example, that all you need to know in order to be saved is John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say that because baptism isn't in that verse explicitly, because I think it is implicitly, but because it's not explicitly stated in John the 3rd chapter, that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. No, John 3:16 is a summary statement. When we say that those who believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, belief there is inclusive of all that God requires for it to be believed, or to be faith. The same thing in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the statement that one must be repent and be converted, what's included in that? That's the point or the question under consideration. So as you see that, we note Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10 as an example, that it is with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation, with the heart man believes. And so we recognize that while nothing is said about faith explicitly in Acts chapter 3, that their response as they repent would be a response of faith. Though nothing is specifically said about about confession there in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, those who would be unwilling to confess publicly the name of Jesus would not be saved. They must do as the eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." As is stated in Romans chapter 10, when we with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Same thing with regard to baptism. Baptism is necessary because baptism is given as a requirement in Acts chapter 2, Mark 16, 1 Peter 3, Galatians 3, Romans 6, all the different passages that we have mentioned time and again in our discussion of those. But you notice the parallel. Again, to repent and be converted, and as you look at that, be converted as paralleling the statement, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He says in Acts 2:38 that the remission of sins is the end or the response, or not the response, but the what happens as a result of this repentance and conversion. You'll notice that the term blotted out is used. Your sins will be blotted out. Those basically are saying exactly the same thing. The remission of sins, the blotting out of sin, the same thing. Then of course, it has reference to the times of refreshing. The statement made, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we emphasize our belief, though we recognize that there are various positions that are taken, but our belief that the gift of the Holy Spirit there has reference to the salvation of souls, which would parallel very well with the text of Acts 3 and verse 19, where we are told that as a result of the sins being blotted out, that times of refreshing would come from the Lord. So, some parallels that I thought were interesting to bring out between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Yes, Kelly?
I think we get a little bit apprehensive, past frightened when people bring up John 3:16. We go, oh, here they come with John 3:16. They got us over the barrel. They put themselves over the barrel with John 3:16 because they're not willing to believe in the Son of God. It is those, and Jesus says, I expect you to be born again of the water and the Spirit. And many passages when it talks about being born again of the Spirit, he's referring there to the Word of God. Because in James 1:18 he says, of the word of truth, he brought us forth, that we might be sort of first fruits of the truth. And 1 Peter 1:22 he says, seeing that you purified your soul in obeying the truth, and unfeigned love the brethren, see that you know enough to pure heart perfectly, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The last verse of that chapter he says, and this is the word of truth, which the gospel of the truth begins. And so, for instance, when the jailer asked Paul and Barnabas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your house, and you shall be saved. That's what he was required to do. Yes. That's what he was required to do. And when he did that, he confessed Jesus as Lord, and believed he was the Son of God, he was baptized with the remission of sins, he obeyed, he was brought forth by the word of truth.
Yeah.
Someone who's going to fit verse against verse and attempt to, you know, get the Bible to contradict itself, so that they can overthrow a plain revelation, does not believe on the Lord Jesus. They do not believe the word of truth.
No. Believing in Jesus has to be inclusive of what he teaches and what he requires. And of course, Acts 8 will be another example when, as he preached Jesus unto him, in response to it, the eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? So that would be another example of it. So you're right about that. Belief in Jesus is something that... true belief, saving belief in Jesus Christ is something that is inclusive of his will. That is, you can't say, I believe in you, Jesus, unless you are willing to do what Jesus requires of you in your life. So very good point, mate. Okay, I want you to note the next section there as you continue in verses 20 and 21. That the statement is made in verse 20. After this conversion takes place, the statement is made that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. So here is the sending of Jesus again. Now Jesus had already come to the earth, and he had died, and he had ascended, and he was at the right hand of God in heaven. This is something we have established. This is a point that he is making as well. But here we find an added aspect of this as the reference is made to Jesus' second coming. And that is an indication of the purpose for responding to Jesus on this occasion. So it's not just so that an individual might be blotted out, his sins might be blotted out. It's not just so that the times of refreshing can come from the Lord. That is, that there can be the reaping of the benefits of that saved state or condition as you're reconciled to God. But there is the next point, and that is that Jesus is coming again. And you are to do these things so that God can send Jesus again. And notice, as is stated in that verse, in verse 21, that he must be received by heaven until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so Jesus remains in heaven. These things are being accomplished so that you might receive Jesus again. And I'm reminded again of the concern that was expressed by the disciples that the Apostle Peter in his second epistle in the third chapter refers to, because there were scoffers in that day who asked the question, where's the promise of his coming? Well, his coming is stated here in Acts chapter 3 as one of the first times. Of course, there were several times in the ministry of Jesus where he alluded to the fact that he would come again. That he had to go, but he would return. But here now, the disciples were adding their voices to this testimony that Jesus had gone away, that he had been exalted by God, and you need to get your life right because he is coming again. Well, at the time of Peter's writing, there were individuals who said, everything is continuing like it always has been. Where's the promise of his coming? And Peter's statement is that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of his coming, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. What precludes the Lord's coming is the fact that not all have repented. And in fact, we can hasten the coming of the Lord by preaching the gospel and bringing individuals to repentance and being penitent in our own lives. That's the only way that the coming of our Lord will be hastened. We can't manipulate the events of our nation or world history to hasten His coming. All we can do is preach and live lives of righteousness. But there will be an end of that long suffering, and there will be that time when the Lord shall come, in which the heavens and the earth will melt, be burned up, melt with fervent heat, and those who are His will be with Him forever. So, as we contemplate Christ's second coming, we contemplate the end of all things, there is the call that is given by the gospel to repent so that that coming will be a blessing. And this is the reference being made here on this occasion. So, having said that, you'll note that we've got a text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that is a parallel to that I wanted to read, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 18, where there is a promise that is made. Again, so that you'll recognize how some of these false doctrines and such come up. Many of you are aware of the premillennial theories that exist religiously today. And they'll take this text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verses 16 through 18, and they'll say this is the rapture that's being referred to here on this occasion. Well, you know what the picture is of the rapture. The picture is of the saints going up and everyone else remaining behind wondering where they went. And you hear that quite often. It doesn't jive with the text, number one, because it's going to be a visible, audible thing that all men shall hear. But it also doesn't jive with the context of 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter, or fourth chapter 4. Well, you note again that when the Lord comes again, as indicated in 2 Peter, that there will be the destruction of the universe. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3. So that's what is affirmed at that time or on that occasion. Now, Here, however, the Christians are only concerned with what's going to happen to the Christians who have died. That's the question that's under consideration. As the Apostle Peter, wait a second. You said he was coming. He hadn't come yet. People have died. Christians have died. Are they missing out on his coming? What's going to happen to those people who have already died? And so he's just answering that specific question. So he's not dealing with the destruction of all things. He's not dealing with what's going to happen to those who are lost. He's just answering their question, what's going to happen to the righteous who have died? And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so here again is an affirmation very similar to the text that we read there in Acts chapter 3. So he says, he will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. And then he says, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here is the promise that is alluded to there in the text of Acts chapter 3 and verse 20 concerning what would happen at the end of the time. So what about those who are in Christ? Well, those who are in Christ, we should not sorrow as others who have no hope. There's the difference. When Christ comes again, it will be a time of sorrow for many. Because they've not responded to the Lord. And because they've not responded to the Lord, they have no hope. Those who have died who did not respond to the gospel, they have no hope. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Those who have not accepted Jesus, they die without hope. Which is why we need to preach to them, so that they might have hope. The refreshing comes, and the hope comes as one responds to Jesus. So, these Jews here in Acts chapter 3 need to respond so that there will be those times of refreshing, and there will be that preparation for His coming when He comes again. And that's the import of that text. Okay, anybody have questions, comments, up through verse 21 of the text? Yes, Dick. Well, I think within the context of Acts chapter 3, when it talks about the restoration of all things, it has to be understood as to the accomplishment of God's plan, His scheme, where everything is done and the end is present. Jesus will remain until such time as those things are accomplished. We're not talking about events which must transpire before Jesus comes again. That's one of the things that is a problem among religious people today. The idea that there are promises that are yet unfulfilled. I would state again that 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3 indicates that the only thing that remains between Christ coming a second time and now is God's long suffering. And that's all that it is. But Jesus will remain in the heaven until such time as everything is accomplished, all comes to an end, and then in the coming of Christ, everything will be set in order. And I think that's what's under consideration in the context. You talk about, for example, that Christ has all authority, and as the apostle indicated, that when he says that Christ has all authority, that the one who sent him is accepted, and that God will be all in all in the end of all these things. And so it's just the final end and accomplishment of God's scheme of redemption when everything is comes to its head and to its end. It's the fulfillment of everything. I don't know if that satisfies you in regard to that, but that's the basic idea that is here. The only thing, I mean, as far as what is necessary for Christ's second coming, all has been accomplished. And He will remain until such time as God's long-suffering comes to an end, then He'll come. And then will be the culmination of all things. Yes, Ron?
I just want to call attention to Matthew 17, verse 11, where speaking of John the Baptist, says, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, John the Baptist did not restore all things as we can think of it. To
him to accomplish, yeah. Yeah, when
the things that are forgiven to accomplish or accomplished, then the inspiration of all things for him to get through and get accomplished.
Yeah. Yeah. You have to you always have to understand that within the context of the text as to what all has reference to. Because it's not all everything, it's all within the context of what they're talking about. Yes,
okay. Hebrews 9 verses to the text. He gives in the context of that verse the shadow of the early perfect sanctuary, the shadow of the old law ordinance. And those things are going to continue until the new law was introduced and the heavenly sanctuary erected, not made by hands, but made by God, where Jesus, the one time sacrifice, would enter once per sin.
Okay. So it's a different context entirely there. Yeah, okay. All right. Anybody else? All right, okay, let's continue on then, and we'll try to kind of get through the end of the chapter. Just a couple of things to make note of. The appeal to the prophets, and there is a quote beginning in verse 22 of the text where he references Moses. He's actually referencing a text from Deuteronomy, and verses 15 through 19 of that 18th chapter. You'll notice the statement made in verse 22. Moses truly said to the fathers. And here back is what we alluded to at the beginning of our study, that this Christ and the life he lived, the death he died, his resurrection from the dead, is a fulfillment of what the prophets had promised. So he refers to Moses. Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Now, the significance of this, that a prophet would be raised up, a prophet again being one who speaks the words of God, is that this prophet is one that you must heed in this day. Notice the wording of the text. He is a prophet like me. Moses said, another prophet like me. He the lawgiver. And he said that you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. And so here he's saying Jesus is that prophet that is referred to. The one like Moses. Moses often used as a type of Jesus. Moses the lawgiver, and Jesus as the last who spoke. Hebrews, both in the first and second chapters, there is an allusion to this. You remember the statement made that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In former times, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the spokesman, and he is the last spokesman. And he is the one that Moses referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in that prophecy. And in fact, he is the one that's referred to in all of the prophets referring to the Savior. And all of them, he said, from Samuel on down, testified about him. So you'll note the two texts that we have, there was an allusion to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God at various times, various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It is his Son, having reference to Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through also he made the world. Jesus himself affirmed it in John 14, 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so both of those affirm what Moses prophesied and affirm that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy.
I had a discussion with some Mormons one time who tried to use Hebrews 1 and 2 essentially as a proof text of the Bible is really not the life, because they said, well, Jesus was not the last one to prophesy. We have the apostles. God did not appoint the apostles to be lawgivers. Jesus said in Luke 24:47 that they would be his witnesses.
Yeah.
They were not new lawgivers. They were not speaking something of their own authority. They were speaking from the authority of Jesus.
Yeah, that's such a quibble because that's right. And not only did Jesus himself proclaim that they would speak by his authority, and that he would send the Holy Spirit into them, guide them unto all truth. But the apostles themselves never, ever claimed that they were speaking by their own authority. They claimed only to be slaves of Jesus, claimed only to be speaking by his behest and his authority. And that's such a silliness, but you're right. It's the modernist attempts that are very often made to try to dispute what the Bible teaches.
Now, having said that, there's one final point that we want to make as you get to the end of that message. As he affirms that Samuel and all the prophets prophesied about him, many of them have spoken, verse 24, have also foretold these days. He says, "You're the sons of the prophets," verse 25, "and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Now, you're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. You're the sons of the covenant. That is, this covenant that was made, these promises made by the prophets, you're bound by them too. You're involved in them. This is your heritage as sons, as the nation of Israel continued down. Remember what they said. And notice he said that this all is a fulfillment of what Abraham was told by God. And the statement made in verse 25, "In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now again, here is an intimation of the coming of the preaching of Gentiles. Now, as we look to the fulfillment of prophecy, going all the way back to that promise made by God to Abraham, we find that while there was the establishment of a chosen people, that there would be at a future time the sending of a Redeemer who would bless all nations. Remember the threefold promise that was given to Abraham. First of all, that a great nation would come from him. The seed, of course, was through Isaac. And that there would be a great nation that would arise. Well, it happened. The Jews became a great people and numerous. Secondly, that there would be a land that would be given, which was the land of Canaan. And they did take and inhabit the land and maintained their sovereignty of the land insofar as they obeyed God. And so there was the second promise fulfilled. And then the third and final promise was that in that seed, having reference to the progeny, that is, those who would come from the loins of Abraham and Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it was recognized in that prophecy that there would be the coming of a Messiah. That was a messianic prophecy, one that was recognized by the Jews at this time as a messianic prophecy, one that they looked to. But here we find an enlarging, a broadening of the focus, where the land and nation promise were specific to the Jew. Now you have a promise of worldwide blessings. All the nations of the earth be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now in verse 26 he says, "To you first God has raised up the servant Jesus and sent him to bless you and turning every one of you from your iniquity." So it's coming to the Jews first, but the seed was to come to all men. Now that's very clearly fulfilled in Christ, and of course a reference made to it specifically in Galatians chapter 3. By the Apostle Paul as he discussed that seed of Abraham. And that promise was to Abraham and his seed. And he does not say into seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And we see, of course, in the fulfillment of his place in prophecy, that Jesus died and shed his blood for all men. And that the proclamation of the gospel made first on Pentecost, Acts 2, was broadened in its scope, as we'll look at in Acts 10, with Cornelius and his household, to be inclusive of the Gentiles. But here the preaching remained with the Jews. The Jews first were being preached to as a fulfillment of the prophecy that was given by God to Abraham there, recorded in Genesis and then restated here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. And the Jews first would be preached, the Gentiles would follow. And you can see, for example, in a discussion of these things in the Roman epistle, the Apostle Paul indicated to the Jews that it came to you first. And of course, on a number of occasions, he admonished the Jews because they counted themselves unworthy of life in that they had rejected that gospel. And because of that, it had been preached to the Gentiles as well in fulfillment of these prophecies. So that is significant, the statement in verse 25. And I think why, in verse 26, the Apostle Peter said, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." He came first to those, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but eventually the gospel went to all men. Yes, come.
I've noticed over the first word, but you can't overlook the very first argument that he makes. In verse 9, so the theme reminds them that God raised up Jesus. That is the proof. That confirmation. Yeah. God raised him up, and we all, yes, all of us.
Yeah.
We're all with him. And that's, well, how do you know this?
Yeah. And I think, if I remember right, we did emphasize that last week in our first section of our study about that. And of course, the resurrection is the primary argument that was made in Acts 2, made here in Acts 3, and in fact throughout the entirety of the preaching of the gospel. You want to convince individuals that Jesus is the Messiah. You convince them by showing them that he was raised from the dead, because it is that victory over death that is God's final and most powerful witness to mankind that Jesus is the one that he has chosen. All right, that's all the time that we have. Appreciate very much your kind attention. We'll pick up with the fourth chapter. By Wednesday, we'll have most probably the presentation up on the internet, as well as that updated page. If anyone needs that, just let me know, and we can supply an extra copy to you. Thank you for your kind attention today.